have zero musical ability, as I have alluded to before, but I do love to sing, and I can rock out with the best of them. I had Stephen Curtis Chapman on this morning, and if a kid had seen me coming up the hill, they'd have swore I was into some sort of unbelievable rock. I was, and that thing was so stinking loud. I was listening to, I Can Make All Things New. Do you know that one? Oh, you're going to rock to that one. I love the old hymns. I love the 60s, what they call bubblegum music. And I can sing every single tune to Sound of Music. Would you care to try that? High on a hill lived a lonely goat herd, lay, oddly, oddly, hee haw. Okay. Well, in the Sound of Music, there is the song when she's up on the bed and it starts to rain and thunder and lightning, you know. These are a few of my favorite things. I don't do that one very well because it's kind of high, but I could. The thing is that when we start talking about what we're going to talk about today, it would not be in somebody's top 10 list. These are a few of my favorite things. I mean, we did 6 weeks on heaven and the place was packed out. Look around today, we're going to talk about hell and there's much fewer of us here. It is not one of our favorite things. It's not one of our favorite things as it relates to us, and it's not one of our favorite things as it relates to the people around us. It is by far, though, a defining theme in God's Word. And it seemed to me only appropriate after having looked at all of the glorious aspects of that which is coming for the believer in heaven to also take a few minutes and look at the contrast and look at the other destination for all of eternity, what we call hell. It's interesting what Americans believe about hell. About a third of us, just a little under a third, actually believe that hell is a real place. If you went out on the streets and put a microphone in front of, 10 people's faces, only three of them are going to say, yeah, I believe hell is a real place. A little over a third believe that hell is not a place, but yeah, there's a separation at some point between the sinner and God. 14%, I believe it's 14%, believe that Satan is really just a symbolic, kind of a term, and therefore that hell is just kind of a symbolic term. We don't embrace as a culture this concept that there is a place of everlasting damnation. In fact, ask yourself the question, when was the last time you heard a hellfire and brimstone message in your pulpit where you go to church? It's been a long time. I was saved in a little old Baptist church, a fundamental Baptist church, nary a piece of literature kind of Baptist church. And I got to tell you, we heard hellfire and brimstone on a regular basis. And I think it's formed a pretty good foundation for my understanding of God's Word, frankly. But it doesn't happen in our cultures. We don't talk about hell because it's not fun. It's not embracing. To think about it is at the least scary and at the most heartbreaking. The thing is though, the Scripture is full, and I do mean full, of instruction about an advocation not to be in eternal damnation. Hell is a part of the picture. If heaven is real, the contrast is also real. If all the reasons we spent 6 weeks talking about God's prepared a place for His children, why will we not now spend a little bit of time talking about the other place that has also been prepared? And I want you to think as we go into these couple of weeks, with this idea in mind, eternity has already begun. Think about that a second. See, we like to think about we have life, 70-some years we get, and at some point, eternity begins. Not so. A biblical understanding and a biblical thinking of life would say eternity has already begun. Because does eternity only go that way? Doesn't it go that way too? We've said that God has existed for eternity. Is that like from this point forward? Is it only a future concept, eternity? Is it not also go that direction, a past concept? So for you and I, as we start to think about the alternative to heaven, which is hell, You need to be thinking in terms of that phrase, eternity has already begun. It's begun for me, it's begun for you, and it has begun for every single living soul. The lady in the behind the cash register today, the guy that cuts us off on the freeway, the lady that lives next door to you, your Aunt Susie, your children, your grandchildren, eternity has already begun. So with that mindset, let's think about a biblical understanding of the eternal punishment that God has set aside for the lost. First, I want to just take a couple of seconds and talk about some non-biblical views of hell. Because when you talk about hell, people have ideas about what it's like. And once again, I would remind you, my idea doesn't count. Your idea doesn't count. This book is what counts. If it's in the book, we're going to embrace it. If it's not in the book, we're not embracing it. But some non-biblical ideas about hell that float around. The first one, of course, is that whole idea of we're just annihilated. That when we die, we're done. The problem with that is they take some distorted views of some interesting passages. I gave you a couple of them. The one that was kind of interesting is Malachi 4:1. And the end of Malachi 4:1 says, "And the evildoers will be like chaff blowing in the wind." Isn't there a song about that, blowing in the wind? Yeah, well, that doesn't have a lot here. Sorry. You can tell I'm on a musical note here today. The problem with that is that it takes this erroneous position or premise that God is far too generous to condemn. Instead, he would just lock you out. The difficulty with that is if you take the, you know, evildoers will be like the chaff blowing in the wind, and compare them to passages that talk very specifically about there is a conscious destruction that goes on forever, it doesn't hold water. We're not annihilated. Those who refuse the free gift of God's salvation will not be annihilated. They will indeed, as the Bible talks about, be like a worm that never dies. There is an eternal flame. It's not an annihilation. Others have said, well, you know, God is such a good God, and he's such a loving God, and a good and loving God would, you know, he'd never do that. The famous phrase that I like to quote is, my God wouldn't behave like that. As if you get to extrapolate up to Almighty God, that you and your definition and your ideas and your thoughts and your descriptions in fact define God. It'd be like a kid in kindergarten walking down the hallway going, well, my principal wouldn't be like that. Hello, I'm over here. You know, I'm the principal. I'm a person. I got minds. I got ideas. I got things. What you want to extrapolate forward about me may or may not be true. This sentimental idea that God really at the end just looks at us and goes, well, you tried really hard, honey. You know, that takes this idea that somehow God's going to restore everyone to innocence and perfection. He's too kind to let people suffer. The problem is that doesn't even hold water in our culture, in our world. You know, the idea that we put people in prison and the very fact that they're in prison is going to make them wake up the next morning and go, gosh, oh golly, that wasn't right. Ooh, I'm not going to do that ever again. Ooh, I'm going to be good. Does that happen? There's a little quote in there from a theology book. It says, but suffering has in itself no reforming power unless it's accompanied by the special renewing influences of the Holy Spirit. Suffering only hardens and embitters the soul. It doesn't miraculously make somebody be restored at all good just because they're suffering. And the last one that I find very interesting is this idea that we're essentially into heaven or hell right now. You know, that our existence right now, the experience we're having right now, the rewards or the condemnations that are going to be meted out by God are actually meted out now in the circumstances of our life. You know, this is hell already. Madonna came out just a week ago. She's such an interesting person, isn't she? Anyway, she's come out and they're claiming she's found religion. Have you read some of those articles? Yeah, kind of cute. She came out and she's warning people, I'm quoting now, people are going to go to hell if they don't turn from their wicked behavior. Okay, I'm tracking with her. This is good. Next sentence. Little problem here. I refer to an entity called the beast. Good. Beast is all over the book of Revelation. I'm on it. I feel I am describing the world that we live in right now. It's the beast. To me, the beast is the modern world that we live in. Well, it is bestial, but it ain't the end. This whole idea of, you know, that the consequences of our behaviors are being meted out in either blessing or cursing in our current existential sense of hell. Now, why should a Christian believe that there is hell? Why is this something that we ought to spend some time talking about? Why should we put our arms around it? Why should we give it another thought? Let me give you several reasons. The first one is, if you don't, you're denying the actual scriptures that are in your lap. If you deny that there is a real place called hell and it is a real and conscious torment for those who reject the free gift of Christ for all eternity, if you reject that idea, essentially you said, this doesn't hold water. Essentially you said, God's word is not accurate. I'm telling you right now, Christ spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. If you take the New Testament and just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with a nice yellow marker, and every time he either refers to hell as the word hell or some description, a descriptive attribute about it, and highlight it, go back and look at your four Gospels. If we don't embrace the concept of hell, we have essentially rejected a vast majority of the teaching of Christ himself. Turn to the book of Matthew, and let me just show you a few, just a few. Matthew chapter 5. Just between Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 7, you and I know that this is the Sermon on the Mount. Start looking, say, at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, a little work on your part would let you understand he's making a reference to that which will end up on the good side, that is the heavenly relationship that he's going to describe in just a few minutes. Blessed are those who, and they shall inherit. And here, where we're talking about something being cast out and thrown aside. If you look down in verse number 20, he says in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You don't enter the kingdom of heaven, what's the alternative? There is a place called hell. Keep going, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into a place of rest for those who are being restored. What does it say? What does it say? Fiery hell. Verse 30, same chapter. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go to hell. Chapter 7, verse 13. Just a few. Chapter 7, verse number 13. Enter by the narrow gate. Enter where? Heaven. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. He's talking about hell. Verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, who? Those that are ending up in hell, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me. Separation from Almighty God. 27. And the rain descended and the flood came, the winds blew and burst against the house and it fell. And great was its fall. And the context will teach you very clearly that it's the opposite of being in the loving arms of Christ. That's just the Sermon on the Mount, six little verses. He gave great detail about the whole concept of hell in what we call the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And we talked about that passage pretty liberally when we were going through heaven. But I want you to just remember that is a story with real people's names about a real place, and the description of the torment in hell is very descriptive. Christ doesn't tiptoe around it. In heaven, the Lazarus goes, whoa, and in hell, the rich man cries out because he's in torment. That's not a sleep. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, he goes on and on and on to warn his followers about the dangers that lead to hell. Be ready, because this is the consequence. If you're going to, as a believer, reject the concept of hell, you're going to have to reject a good portion of the four Gospels. because Jesus makes a big deal about it. You're also going to have to somehow get around, if you're going to reject the concept of hell, you're going to have to get around the very biblical basis of the heart of theology that starts in Genesis about the choice that man is given to make. In Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are given an idyllic life to live, one little deal, don't eat this one tree. Billions of trees in the garden, chomp away. Just don't eat this one. They choose to eat that one. And that choice had consequences. It runs right straight through the center of our Bible. The concept of choice, then choices have consequences. Look into the eyes of your little child in kindergarten and understand choices have consequences. They get that very early. There's a quote in here from one of Hank Hanegraaff's from Christian Resource Institute, great, great resource, but he says, without hell, there is no choice. Without choice, heaven would not be heaven. Heaven would be hell. You have to have the ability to make choices to understand the two polarizations of the consequences. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven if there were no hell. The unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, which would be a torture worse than hell itself. Imagine spending a lifetime voluntarily distanced from God, only to find yourself involuntarily dragged into His loving presence for all eternity. Without the understanding of choice, it doesn't make any sense. Once you get choice, heaven and hell make great sense. They are the consequences of the principle of choice. Another reason why a Christian ought to embrace the concept of hell is the idea that there is an objective moral law. There is an objective moral law, and the people who go, oh, no, there isn't, and we don't care, are baloney. Every one of us cry out for justice. When somebody does something wrong to us and appears to get away with it, you want justice. There is not a five-year-old that hasn't come through Stony Brook that hasn't at one time or another said the classic phrase. What is it? It's not fair. Where did they get that? Intuitive into the heart of man is the demand for moral justice. Now, if there were not a hell, is there moral justice? Absolutely not. Why are the people of Iraq going crazy right now, wanting Saddam to be, for the process of justice to move forward? Because there is in the heart of man the cry out for moral imperatives, moral justice. An objective moral law demands payment for sin. Common sense would require that. And lastly, but not leastly, I've answered the question why a Christian should believe in hell, is that the embracing of the concept of hell helps you and I to embrace the immensity, the enormous immensity of God's love. When you really get your arms and your mind around the concept of real hell, it will explode the love of God in your heart. Explode it. When we think this much about hell, oftentimes we think this much about the love of Christ. When we get a real biblical sense of hell, the love of God goes bananas in our heart because it's proportionate. What went wrong and the consequences of that, oh, the rigors that ring in our mind. But the refrain that quickly fills it is the love of Christ. Look with me to Jeremiah 31:3. I hadn't looked at that passage in a long time and took a peek at it this last week in studying for this lesson. This is a great passage, Jeremiah 31, verse number 3, Old Testament passage. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from the altar saying, and this is in great quotes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you and you will be rebuilt. And then he goes on and on and on about Israel. What enormity there is in the love of Christ. John 3:16, the first verse, and often the only verse that people know in God's Word, starts with the phrase, what? For God so loved the world. Ephesians chapter 2, flip over into the New Testament and remind yourself of this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in His mercy, not stingy, rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with him in Christ. When you get your arms around the awfulness of an everlasting separation from God, it explodes the concept of God's love in your heart. You're going to walk around yapping about it constantly because it will reverberate in your mind and your heart. Well, I think a good place to start when you're going to try to get a biblical sense of hell is the terms that are used in the Bible. And there are at least three major ones. And there are a lot of different phrases, but three major ones. In the Old Testament, having been written in the Hebrew language, there is the word Sheol. S-H-E-O-L is our transliteration, Sheol. This word occurs about 65 times in the Old Testament. In the King James Version, which, by the way, time out, I just read a cool little book called God's Secretaries. And it's a description of the 54 men that did the translation work in 1611 on the King James Bible. Absolutely fascinating. If you enjoy history and like the inside scoop on stuff like that, it's a fascinating book. But anyway, in the King James Version, the word that's translated in Hebrew, Sheol, comes out in different ways in English. In KJV, that same term comes out hell about half, 31 times. It comes out grave, though, about the other half of the time. So some of the time in the Bible, when we see the word Sheol, it just means the grave. Put them in the pit. Put them in the ground. The grave. And about half the time, it actually refers to a place of suffering. So in the Old Testament, you have to be kind of careful when you come across that word. I gave you a couple of passages where it just means grave or pit. I also gave you some other passages where it's referring to the place of punishment. Some distinctions about Sheol that are kind of interesting is that in Numbers 16, Ezekiel 31, and Amos 9, it describes where Sheol is. And it says it's beneath the earth, down. It talks about some gates that are a part of the experience of hell in Isaiah 38. And 2 Samuel 22 talks about it being a place of darkness. We go to the New Testament for more clarity. Oftentimes that's true. Oftentimes the Old Testament gives us kind of a fuzzy picture. You know, remember we talked in heaven about sometimes the binoculars, the telescope, and it's a little fuzzy when you're so far away into the Old Testament. It's there, but it's not as clear. And we go to the New Testament, and God has provided us now, in the Greek language, very precise tools to be able to cut and dry and define very clearly. In the Old Testament, a little fuzzy, but nonetheless very, very much there. It is also true, we talked about this in our study of heaven, that Sheol appears to be a place that has two compartments. You remember we talked a great deal about that looking at Luke 16, because Lazarus is obviously in Abraham's bosom, a description of the part of Sheol that's good. They're just simply waiting for the resurrection. Can't go to be with God yet, but they're not in a place of torment. These are our Old Testament saints, Hebrews 11. These are the people that were just hanging out, waiting for Christ to have fulfilled what he did on the cross and rise from the dead. In fact, Ephesians 4, verse 8 says that Jesus, during those 3 days, what did he do? He went down and led captivity captive. He took those that were hanging around on the side of Sheol until the resurrection, and he took them with him. Hey, guys, now you can come and be in the presence of God himself. So half of Sheol being a place of just waiting. Jacob uses this term in Genesis 37. He said, hey, I'm going to go to Sheol. He would not ever say, as the patriarch, I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to the waiting place. I'm waiting for the Messiah. I'm going to Sheol. The same term, though, Sheol is Psalms 31:17, and it's a description of where the wicked go. Now, the wicked are not going to go to the same place that Jacob's going. It's a compartmentalized, if you will. In Isaiah 38, there it's talking about the king Hezekiah going to Sheol. This was a good king, not a bad king. He's not going to the bad part. He's going to the waiting room part. And again, Luke 16 giving us the New Testament picture. So Sheol is the Old Testament word that's often translated just grave or pit, but also means the place where there was the waiting. One half the waiting without torment, the other half the waiting with torment. The other word that's used in our Bible and translated hell is Hades. Hades is a Greek term. It shows up about 11 times in our New Testament. Almost all the time when the Greek translators looked in the Hebrew and needed a word for Sheol, they would use Hades. It was a place for the dead as they awaited resurrection, and you can look at those same passages we just talked about. It's also a translation of a place of great woe, of great destruction, of great suffering. I gave you three illustrations of it. Matthew 11:23. The Bible says, "And you, Capernaum, will be lifted up to the skies. No, you will go down to the depths," to the depths, to Hades. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Luke 16:23. This is the description of the rich man in hell, in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. Then in 2 Peter 2, in verse number 4, the Bible says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them," where did he send them? Hades. He sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. So the word Hades simply meaning a place of destruction, a place of woe. The third word that's in our Bible, that's used about the same number of times as Hades, is Gehenna. And Gehenna is by far the more expressive term. The word Gehenna is actually a transliteration of an Aramaic word. What language did Jesus speak, by the way? Aramaic. And Aramaic is kind of like the poor man's Greek. And in Aramaic, there is a term Gehenna. It refers to an actual place, a valley, on the southwest side of Jerusalem. Those of us that love maps, they're the godly people, you know. In my restroom at home, I have a map of Jerusalem. I just thought I'd really look weird to you. Anyway, I was looking at that map, and if you look at a map of Jerusalem, old Jerusalem, or even today, down on the bottom right-hand side of the old city, there is a place, an actual valley, the Valley of Gehenna, or Henna, H-I-N-N-O-N, I believe is how they spelled it. It was a place where some significant things occurred. The first significant thing was during the time of Ahaz and Manasseh. Those who had such anger, rebellion, sinfulness in their heart, they were actually offering their children up as sacrifices to a false god, and they did it in the Valley of Gehenna, or Henna. It's also a place that by the time we get to the rule of Josiah in the Old Testament, that spot became the city dump, and all of the trash was taken to that valley, and they kept a fire going constantly, so that the refuge of the city, the bad stuff from the city, you're getting my drift here, could be permanently burning. So it is an actual location where there is a fire. It is turning constantly. It's turning the not-so-good stuff of the city constantly. And what might you think would be around it? Smell, worms, maggots, stuff. So when he uses in the New Testament the term Gehenna, and Jesus uses it a lot, he's referring to something every Jew would understand. Ah, yes, the city dump. Ah, the place of eternal flame. Ah, the smelly, yucky, or horrible, disgusting. Yeah, they got it. That term really made sense to them. In Matthew chapter 5, back where we were before, when he's talking about you're calling your brother a fool, he said, "You call your brother a fool, you're going to Gehenna." And later on, when he talks about those that commit adultery in chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, hey, you're going to end up in Gehenna. It's a very picturesque term that clearly describes and makes real the place of hell. There are lots of other terms that are used in our New Testament that refers to hell itself. In Matthew 13, we get terms talking about the furnace of fire. Revelation talks a lot about the lake of fire. Jude 7 refers to eternal fire. Do you see a common denominator there? Yeah, fire, torment. I am told by those that are in the medical field that the single most painful way to die is to die from flames, from being burnt. And those who have the second and third degree, I guess third degree would be the ones, third degree burns on their body, that the pain is extraordinary, extraordinary. One other term that I didn't put on your notes that I thought of later that is a kind of a key word in describing what hell is found in lots of places, really focused on in Romans 5, or it's referred to as the second death. You die the first time physically, the second time is the spiritual death. And spiritual death would be defined as the separation of a soul from Almighty God. Never, ever to have a hope of being in the presence of God. The second death, the separation. Now, who goes to hell? Well, originally, hell was not made for human beings. I hope you understand that. In God's original plan, hell was a byproduct, a second thought, something. According to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, where the Bible says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal flame,'" and here's the phrase, "prepared for the devil and his angels." So hell was not originally part of God's plan for human beings. When he created Adam and Eve and he set them up in Eden, he set them up in an idyllic situation. No pain, no suffering, not having to work, a personal relationship with him, personal communication with Almighty God. He had no provision that there would be hell for human beings. It wasn't until he gave them choice and choice created consequences that hell had to become a place for human beings. It was prepared originally for Satan and his angels. In fact, I called it the evil triumvirate. You understand that Satan loves to mock the three persons of Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, he has a matching evil triumvirate. And that evil triumvirate particularly is seen in the book of Revelation of Satan himself, or the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. In Isaiah 14, where the Bible gives us a description of when Satan fell, that's an interesting four or five verses, and it has, I think, seven I wills in it. I will rise up to the heaven. I will be like God. I will, I will, I will. Well, in the middle of that description, there's two things that talk about what happened to Satan, and one of them is he was fallen from heaven, and that he and others were cut down to the earth. Satan and the false prophet and the beast, their location eternally will be hell. It was originally prepared for them. Revelation 19, I put it on your notes, verse 20, "But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur." Chapter 20, verse 10 picks up the other one. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. And the beast and the false prophet had been thrown in before. And they are tormented day and night forever and ever." So the original plan for hell was a place for Satan and his fallen angels. Let's talk a little moment about fallen angels. According to 2 Peter 2:4, God gives us an understanding that if he did not spare those angels that he'd sent, he's going to send them to hell. Then putting the parallel thought there is, if God holds accountable the fallen angels, he will certainly hold mankind accountable. But in that description, he tells us what he did with the fallen angels. They were placed into the lake of fire and put in hell in the glooming dungeons to be held for judgment. Jude 6, an interesting, Jude is probably the most interesting book in the New Testament. Ecclesiastes is the hardest book to understand in the Old Testament, in my opinion. Jude is the hardest one in the New Testament. But in Jude 6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, joined Satan in his rebellion," Isaiah 14, "these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So I don't think there's any question hell was originally built for Satan and his buddies. Now, hell became a necessity for those who choose to reject the free gift of salvation. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. If you've not memorized these two passages, you need to. These are standard issue 101 godly Christian understanding. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. How is it that we can come into a right relationship with God? How is it that we can escape the rigors of hell? How is it that we can have what we've been talking about for 6 weeks in heaven. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. In God's great grace, hell became a necessity when mankind chose to defy his law. It's just like when your kids, the metaphor falls down, I understand it, but it helps explain. You love your child tremendously. You have great regard for your child. But you sit them down. They're having a propensity to do something wrong. You sit them down. You say, hey, sweet pea, let's make sure you understand. Da-da-da-da. It ain't right. You don't do this. You don't do this. You understand? Yeah, okay. You do everything you can to get them to understand it at their level of understanding. And after you do all of the understanding part, you add the consequence. Now, sweet pea, let's make sure you understand. If you don't obey me, and you should, because here's all these good reasons why when you say that, but if you don't, here's the consequence. Now, the little darling gets up, looks at you, smiles, right, mommy, I love it, yeah, sure. Walks out and does exactly what you just spent 20 minutes working on. When you apply the consequence, is that because you're a big, ugly, meanie, ogre who hates your child? No. Because you understand that if you don't apply the consequences, your child has no opportunity to learn and make good choices. I about died at the dinner table two nights ago. Brianna was sitting there. If she ever listens to these tapes, I'm dead. But anyway, she was sitting there at the dinner table, and she was talking about a friend. And she was in the car with the mom. She was driving her home from somewhere, and past the kids and younger brothers and sisters. And she said, that mom does not have a clue. And I said, what do you mean she didn't have a clue? She goes, she's got two kids that are just, they're not getting it, Jerry. I'm telling you, they're not getting it. And she has got to win. When she tells them no, she's got the whole blind. She has got to win. And I'm looking at her. Really? You think that's important? Why is it that our kids can see it and adults don't? See, that's the whole point here. God didn't create hell so he could zap people. This is not an ugly ogre, a God who has no care or love or concern. This is a God who has done everything, including send his son, to personally provide the way of escape. He started with a perfect existence, gave them a choice so they would choose to love him out of love, not out of compulsion. And what did we do as a human race? I want it my way. And having done that, then he stepped to this plate right on the heels of that. And when they realized they were innocent, and were no longer innocent, rather, and were hiding, he comes and provides clothing. And he steps right in, not 20 verses from the place where they choose evilness. He says, you know what, here's what's going to happen. There are consequences, the latter part of chapter 3, but in the midst of those consequences, he says to Satan, you know what, bud, you may be nipping at the Savior's heel, he's going to crush your head. There's what they call the proto-evangelium, the first promise of what he's going to do on our behalf, just verses from our choice to reject. And then read the Old Testament, prophet after prophet after prophet, provision, 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 up to and including the cross, the provision of his own son. And when he dies not with any other intention but to provide by grace the gift that we so desperately need. He is not a God who is going zap, zap, zap. I heard someone one time talk about, you know, God was like one of those fly or bug zappers, you know, in the backyard. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is the heart of God's love that is providing. There are verse after verse after verse, I gave you just several, that talk about when we make choices, we're choosing to reject that love. We're choosing to reject the get-out-of-jail card. It's provided for us. It's hanging there. It's been wrapped. It's been provided. It's got our name on it. He's got it in our face. And we go, no thanks. Then, and only then, is hell a place for human beings. Judges 10, verses 13 and 14. But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I'll no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. I didn't zap you. You chose it. Let them save you when you're in trouble. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have done something, had a consequence. They separated you from my love. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we ignore? If we ignore what? The unbelievable torrent of God's gracious love being provided for us. When we ignore that, and then and only then, is there a place called hell for us. So who's going to be in hell? Well, the unsaved are going to be there. That's a phrase. That's a Christian phrase. The Bible calls them wicked. Really what it's talking about is those that forget God. Psalm 9, verse 7. The wicked return to the grave, Sheol, all the nations that forget God. I had a little boy in my office the other day, and he was being squirrely, and I was reminding him of some classroom rules, and he just looked at me as a cute five-year-old would do, and he goes, I just forgot. Well, sweetie, you were in here last week and we talked about these same things. I know, I just forgot. You know, it's almost like human beings, adults, those in our culture do the same thing. I just forgot. Those whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will spend eternity in hell. Revelation 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, when you hear this kind of a message, it is very hard to not react with a, ooh, I don't like this. I was doing the same thing. And immediately a verse popped into my mind. And the verse is 2 Peter 3:9. You see, the contrasting thought to the, I don't like this, is to remember that it is not God's plan that any should experience this. It is not in his heart to have this kind of eternal damnation for anyone. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. This is not a light subject. This is not a light concept. This is not a frivolously thrown out, callously applied concept. This concept ought to break our hearts. It ought to drive us to our knees in gratitude for what Christ has done for us and the fact that we were able to understand it, to come to a place that someone took a moment. 35 years ago this last summer, a gal at my workplace took a look at me and said, "What a mess." And for 6 weeks, she stuck to me like glue. And every time we had a conversation, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, after work, work breaks, whatever, well, the Bible says, to the point that I went to a church and I began to hear the preaching of the gospel. I went and bought a Bible. I began to understand the unfolding of God's love for me. What if she had never talked to me? What if she didn't understand that hell was real? What if she didn't understand that God's love was available for me? What if she had not brought it? What if she had not put it in front of my face? You talk about freak out. So who are the people in your life? See, the topic of hell should not make us callous or make us, What it ought to do is drive us to understanding that eternity has begun for everyone. And there is an eternal destination for everyone. Those who will receive the great and glorious gift of God's Son, heaven. Those who choose by rejecting that message will have a different consequence. And it ought to break our hearts. I read a story about a church that was campaigning two pastors, and they were both told to come and preach on hell. And the one came in, and hellfire and brimstone, and finished his message. The next week, the other guy came in, same thing, took the same responsibility, preached hellfire and brimstone. Afterwards, the elders were sequestered away talking about these two preachers who had preached on hell with such passion. They decided this way. They said the first guy,
He spoke as if his heart would break because of the wicked who are going to be turned into hell. His heart broke as he spoke the truth. The other guy spoke as if he was kind of glad it was that way. And that's kind of the two choices we get when we start talking. By the grace of God, I was able to see enough to make a different choice. By the grace of God, if you're in the sound of my voice, perhaps you too had enough gospel given to you by somebody who cared enough about you to get past all the nonsense and present the gospel. And you came to know the Lord. And eternity has begun with a destination of heaven. But what ought to break our heart are those that are around us. Loved ones, friends, relatives, the lady next door, the gal at the store. Because the message of hell is a saddened and sobering one that brings us to our knees to start praying more specifically for people in our lives. Name them. The guy next door is irritating me right now. He really is. He likes to work in his backyard. He's got this big table saw. And my room is right above his table saw. And if it ain't raining, he's outside sawing. I have no idea what all he's sawing. He loves to saw. The other morning I was outside having my devotions and I was reading along and he came outside and I think to myself, it is way too early to be sawing. And I'm already starting to get irritated. He just walked out in his backyard. You know, and he's moving a little tarp or something and I can just feel it starting in me. That sucker is going to get his saw going. It's 6:45 in the morning. Who can I call? I'm really after it, man. You know where this is going, right? I'm thinking about this lesson, and I'm thinking about these consequences. Suddenly I realized, this fellow brought in the Lord. And I'm over here fussing about a stupid saw, and I've never once prayed for him. Never once. Been irritated him lots of times. I never once called the name of Christ and asked him to break through in his life, or to even to allow me to build a relationship where I might have that opportunity. Wrong. I prayed for him that morning. It didn't bother me quite so bad now. Who's on your list? Who are in your world where their eternity has already begun and the destination is clear if they don't make the right choice? I pray that you will be thinking about that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you again for God's word, the power of it, the reality of it, the truth of it, the sting of it. We don't like thinking about this. It's much more fun talking about heaven. To think about the descriptions that we'll go through next week about what hell is really like, that is not fun. No one should be glibly running through those truths. Rather, Lord, it ought to drive us to our knees, as I said, in gratitude that you chose somebody to come tell us. We got the gospel and we had a chance to choose. And by grace, you made it so it won't be true for us. And Lord, around us in our everyday world are other people who need to hear the same. Help us to be sensitive to that. May the truth of heaven and the truth of hell drive us to be better kids. I pray it in Christ.